Lord, we do come before you. We thank you. We could pray for our good friends and family there in Tijuana, Pastor Chris. We've been laboring with him since day one down in Pedregales and in Tijuana, and we've been able to partner with crusades and missions and all kinds of awesome stuff for your kingdom. Lord, we pray you'd bless the work there in Tijuana and Pedregales. Pray you'd bless this upcoming trip. Pray that Octavio and his church would be strengthened as laborers come down to work right in his area. So we just commit that to you. Father, we also ask you to speak to us now from the book of Joshua. We trust that you will. We give you this time and pray that our hearts would be open to what you're wanting to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20. As we come to a portion of the Word tonight, there's a little bit of a cultural difference between the way we do things legally and the way they did it in the Bible. And in the Middle East, I came across an incredible story of two guys that were working out in a field. They were friends. There's no animosity among them, but an accident happened and the one young man died. And it was part of that culture that if you killed someone accidentally, just like we're going to read in the Bible, that you could go to the chief of the village and ask for safety, for protection, and you'd come under his tent, and he would really risk his life to do anything to protect you. It's just part of the culture. So he ran, and he found the Bedouin sheikh there, and he asked for protection. He told him he'd killed a man accidentally, and the chief said, that's no problem. And the custom was to raise your hands and kind of swear by God that you'll protect him even with your own life. Well, hours later, a group of people came to get revenge on this person, because that was the custom. And so as they came to the tent, they said, we want this young man to come out because we have some business with him. And the sheikh said, well, he's under my protection. And so even he gives him hospitality. He had Turkish coffee, fed him sweets, probably Turkish delights, I'm not sure. But they said, well, you don't know what this man has done. And he said, it doesn't matter, I have pronounced it, I'm going to protect him. He says, yes, but he killed a man. He says, it doesn't matter, I have swore to God that I'm going to protect him with my life. And he says, well, you don't understand, the man that he killed is your son. And the sheikh just kind of sat down and had to catch himself and said, okay, well, from now on, this man will be my son, and everything that I have, he will inherit. That really is a picture of the gospel, where one man gave his life up for another. And as we come to Joshua chapter 20, we're going to find this interesting cities that the Lord said spread out through the land of Israel. They're called cities of refuge. And if you accidentally killed somebody, you'd take off, you'd run, and you'd come into that city, and they would give you a fair trial, because there's going to come a member of the family that was going to track you down. That's just the way the law was. You got to remember, there's no police force in the nation of Israel, so they had to handle these things by family. And it was really your obligation or duty to take revenge. And so God's going to say, well, we don't want people that have done something accidentally to be put to death because someone got upset and mad. We're going to go through a process to make sure that doesn't happen. So chapter 20 talks about six cities called the cities of refuge. Then in chapter 21, it's going to describe the 48 cities that were given to the tribe of Levi, because they didn't get a portion. They were scattered throughout the land. 48 cities, six of those are going to be these cities of refuge found in chapter 20. And there is some sort of parallel with our salvation in Christ with these cities of refuge. And it's noted in an old hymn, How Firm a Foundation. I just want to read two stanzas of that hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Then you expect Javert and McGee to come on after that song, right? The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And so here we will look at these two chapters, chapter 20 and 21, I've been told the message is victory through Levitical influence. Because it really is describing the influence that the tribe of Levi is going to have through the entire region. And we will look at the first chapter, And we're going to be focusing on the judicial influence of the Levites in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 20. I'd like to look at three things about these cities of refuge. That's kind of a neat name. I love that Calvary in Huntington Beach. It's called Refuge Calvary, no doubt taken from this and from Jesus. But let's read the first five verses of chapter 20. And the first thing I want you to see, first are three things about these influence of the Levites in the judicial system with these cities of refuge is the specific purpose of the cities of refuge in verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Joshua saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourself cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand." Just kind of look at this. Let's look at the specific purpose here, the cities of refuge. There's going to be six of them. Verse 1 and 2 says, "The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourself cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." These cities must be important because they're found four times in the Bible. They're found in Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, and then here in this chapter. So it wouldn't be right just to kind of blow through it and say, hey, there's these six cities, there you go, let's move on to the next chapter. God evidently repeats himself for a reason and for a purpose. It says that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. This is the word, the goel. It's an official term applied to the oldest family member that had the responsibility. If you killed my brother, it's my job, responsibility to kill you. And really, that's what in the Old Testament was trying to restrict, and why we find a thing, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because what happens with mankind, well, if you knock my eye out, I want to knock two of your eyes out. You knock my tooth out, I want to give you dentures, you and your family and your children and your grandchildren. So the Lord is going to put restrictions on this so that it would be controlled and maintained. Again, remember, they didn't have police departments, so this is the way justice was served. It was a responsibility, and there's cultures even to this day that follow this sort of idea in practice. But notice it's for a person that does something accidentally or unintentionally. There was no hatred or malice. There was no planning. It was an accident that took place. And Exodus chapter 21 and chapter 22 goes over this. We call it involuntary manslaughter. And here there's a place for protection from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city, because that's where the official business was done, and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So a court case would be involved, and the Levites were in charge of these cities, so they were the ones that knew the Word of God, should be handling these situations properly and be able to deal with everybody. And so it was supposed to be a place where they could then be among and be safe. Because they didn't want things to escalate among family members. And obviously that happens very easily. I'm sure all of you have heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys. And that's just not a program or a movie or a legend. It actually took place. So I researched it a little bit. And the Hatfields were from West Virginia. And the McCoys were from Kentucky. And here's how the feud began at first. There was a killing of Asa Harmon McCoy, an ex-Union soldier who was gunned down January 7th, 1865. So this is where it starts, 1865, while hiding in a cave. McCoy died at the hands of a group of Hatfield allies and Confederate irregulars named the Logan Wildcats who had tracked him to his hiding place. That's the start of it. So things died down, but then there was another incident that happened 13 years later that renewed the conflicts when two McCoy family members killed a witness who was related to both family members who had testified against them in a court case involving the ownership of a stray pig. So that escalated this hatred. Doesn't take much for people. Then it simmered down for a while. That escalated again, interesting, when Rosanna McCoy began a courtship with Johnson Hatfield. And that was one of the other guy's, main guy's son. Rosanna left her family to live with the Hatfields in West Virginia in 1881 when Johnson abandoned the pregnant Roseanne, marrying her cousin instead. The bitterness between the two families grew. So we're going from bad to worse. And then between 1880 and 1891, a dozen members of the families were killed. And so the Lord's trying to kind of control that. And he uses these spiritual leaders to be able to handle the court case. And so here, that's a specific purpose. Let's look at the safety within the city of refuge, verse 6. Very interesting law attached to it. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation of judgment, and until the death of the one who is a high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So he gets a court case. If he's found guilty, they put him to death, or turn him over to the manslayer, the avenger of blood. But if he's innocent, he gets to live there. Most likely move his family there. And they provide housing for him and provide a place to live until the high priest dies. And then as soon as the high priest dies, he could leave that little city. And we're not talking a city like, even like La Mirada. This is a really small little tiny area. And it says that if he would go outside that city while the high priest was still alive, that guy that was trying to avenge the blood, he could kill him and he would be innocent of that. So he had to stay in that little territory until the high priest died. Then he could go back home. Probably right where the thing happened, right where everyone knows about that situation. And notice it's interesting, it calls him, then the slayer may return and come home. So he committed this crime. It's involuntary manslaughter, but he's still referred to as a slayer going back home. But yet, he could walk around his family members as if he was innocent, because really, I think the picture then becomes clearer. Jesus, our high priest, a life was paid for. The blood was covered by someone else's blood. And I think the Lord's putting these things in the Bible to get people prepared for someone dying for somebody else. There's all these little pictures and isms that are there. So, Jesus is our high priest, and obviously he died on our behalf, and he's going to live forever, so we are free from our sin. And the application I want to make is that you need to be able to walk around like this guy that committed this crime back in the environment, free of the guilt and shame of that sin. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, so you need to go about your family members who know you the most, and may even call you by a nickname of something from the past that you did, or know about that, or bring those situations up, and live free of guilt, enjoy your life. Because God has forgiven you. Your family may never forgive you. They always may categorize you, see you through some bad thing that you did, but this guy has to go back in that environment and live as if he had never committed that, because the price had been paid. And we too have to be able to do the same thing. Enjoy your life in the environment that God has placed you in. So don't worry about what others may be thinking about you, what they know about you. You're free. You're free from guilt and shame. Enjoy your life. Be at peace. When Peter failed, people were not too merciful for him. Tradition teaches that when he would go and preach, people would go, cock-a-doodle-doo. They would do the rooster crow. Try and bring him shame. And he just had to be under the grace of God, that God had forgiven him and recommissioned him. And that's where your strength comes. Not how other people feel about you, but what you know true God has done for you. So he's going to go right back in that environment. The avenger of blood's probably going to be right there. And he can't do anything. He's not to bring it up. He's free. He's innocent. It's done because of the death of that high priest. The same is true for us. And we have that liberty. That liberty, that freedom is ours. So that's the safety within the city of refuge. Then lastly, verses 7 to 9, the symbolism of the cities of refuge. Verse 7, so they appointed, it's going to tell us these six cities. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, that's up in the north in the mountains. And they're from that was in the area of Naphtali. Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. And Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. These are the three cities of the six that are in the promised land. The next three are going to be on the other side of the Jordan, on the west side, outside the promised land, but there's three in those tribes as well. On the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, on the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth-Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh, way up in the north. So they separated these six cities, three on each side of the Jordan. So it really covered the land. So I'm going to try and show you a little map that shows you where those cities are in relationship to the 12 tribes. And what you're going to see is see those yellow stars? They're spread out evenly in the land. And the point was, wherever this event would happen, it would be a short distance to get there. And tradition is that they were no more than 50 miles apart, which someone could travel in a day and a half, or if they had some sort of animal to ride on, they could get there in a day. So it was a day's journey. And that way anyone could get to it if they needed to. Also, Deuteronomy 19 verse 2 says they needed to keep the roads cleared. And so they needed to keep the path clear. So the Jews took that, and not according to the Bible, but according to their traditions, is that once a year they would go through and make the roads safe for someone traveling. And they also required to put signs up that said cities of refuge twice, nice and big letters, so it was obvious where these cities were. They also had a runner that would meet somebody. They thought someone was coming in for that purpose, would go meet them and bring them in safely to make sure that they are carried into the city of refuge. Nice traditions that they have with it. Verse 9 says, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwelt among them, whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So here it says that it's for the stranger as well as for the Israelites. Let's look at some of the parallels. There's some interesting parallels here. When you went to that city of refuge, food was stored up and there was provision that was provided for you. I'm glad that my God is a provider. The second thing is you had to go to the city. If you just stood there, you're dead. The guy's going to get you. He's going to avenge his blood. So you had to make the effort to get there. People have to come to Jesus as well. Also, it's for everyone, the Jew as well as the stranger. Christ is for everybody. And then also, if you reject it, then death is going to ensue. If you reject the refuge that God provides in Christ, then there is no protection. And I do believe that the book of Hebrews, why don't we turn there, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, makes a reference that Jesus is our refuge. And the writer of Hebrews is obviously Jewish, writing to Hebrews or Jews, and no doubt there is a kind of a hint of that in the background. Hebrews 6, verse 18. He says, that by the two of immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Jesus is our refuge and only refuge. So there's some interesting parallels in the cities, but at the same time, there's some things that aren't exactly the same. For example, there's six cities, but there's only one way to Christ, right? So all these parallels aren't exact, but the interesting one that's a contrast is that these cities were only for people if they were innocent. If you're found guilty, you're turned over to the avenger of blood, and good luck with that. But usually when you have a type or a picture in the Old Testament, the reality is much greater. That's what the book of Colossians talks about. There's those things, you know, there's like the shadow. Christ is the substance. So Christ is the real refuge. He receives us even though it's not accidental. Our sin is not accidental. It's been purposeful, and he forgives us and removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And he is the one that we have laid hold of. Our only hope is in him. So the Levites were like judges. They'd hear the court. They'd make sure that this hostility didn't escalate and there wasn't vengeance all through the land. So they acted as the court system. It is interesting in the New Testament. I was just thinking about it right now. Paul does say that if you have a matter between two believers, you shouldn't go to court, because once you go to court, you've already lost, because you've just disgraced the gospel. You've got these two Christians that can't get along. And Paul says, don't you have anyone spiritual at the church that could make those decisions? And that was something that was entrusted into the early church so that we would not make fools of ourselves in the courts and disgrace the gospel. Something to consider, something to think about. The second chapter, chapter 21, let's look at the spiritual influence of the Levites. The spiritual influence of the Levites. And part of the parallel that I want to make is my own responsibility as a leader in a church. But also when we come to the New Testament, the Bible says we're all priests before God. And so what God was doing through the Levites and wanting them to influence the land, He wants to do the same thing through us. So I want to look at four areas of influence that the Levites had. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, influence through faith. It says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of all the fathers' houses and tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle was, in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So evidently all the tribes were dispersed. We looked at a couple weeks ago or last week, Joshua told the seven tribes, what are you standing here for in Shiloh? Go spy out the land, map it out, and go take your territory. Then they gave land to Joshua, last but not least. And now we find that the Levites, they're kind of all hanging around Shiloh, I imagine. And they have to come and say, hey, God promised us land too as well. And so they had to understand God's word. They had to believe God's word. I don't really like this word, but they had to claim the promise that God gave to them, that I'm going to give you lands. And any spiritual leader as well, real simply put, we also have to walk by faith. And sometimes people think that things just kind of roll into my laps because I'm a pastor and God just treats me with favor. And it's really quite the opposite. I can't really think of anything that I've had that just dropped into my lap. It's been prayed and sought for and battled over, and I have to walk by faith just like you. And in some cases, I think it's harder because there's a bigger target on me and anyone that's in leadership, the enemy wants to take us out. So we have to battle as well. And this is why you need to pray for your spiritual leaders. I covet your prayers. I want to make wise decisions. I want to walk by faith. I want to have all that God has promised for me. I want to be in His Word. I want to be a man of faith and taking steps of faith by being an example and trusting the Lord as well. But things don't just happen because I'm a pastor. I started in faith. I want to continue in faith. I want to walk in expectancy. And anything I read in the Bible that says it's yours, I want to go after. I want to grab a hold of all that God has for me and accomplish all that He's grabbed a hold of my life for, as Paul says. He says, I haven't like apprehended yet all that God has for me of what God's grabbed a hold of my life for. So it's a process. We're still walking through that process. The second thing for these leaders is influence through dependence. Verse 3. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their common lands. So notice where they got the land. They got their land from among the tribes that they had. The tribes were distributed all through the land. Then the Levites went into all the different 12 areas, and they received land from land that the tribes were given. So they're dependent somewhat on the generosity of the people. They depend upon the people obeying what God said that they were to give to the Levites. Now, you could relax. I'm not building up to an offering. That's not the point. We don't even take an offering on Wednesday nights. So relax. Let go of your wallet back there. We're not that way. But there's a principle that's here. So these individuals had to rely upon other people saying yes to what God had commanded. They're dependent upon the people in that sense. And as you carry that through the New Testament, the way the leadership survives or people that are paid on staff is through the generosity of the people giving into the work of the ministry. And in the Old Testament, when the Levites had to go back to work because the people weren't giving, it's a very bad, terrible sign that something is majorly wrong. And I'm not saying this because there's a problem. I'm just teaching a principle. And in them depending upon the generosity of these people, in that sense, all the tribes are going to be blessed because they were going to give up something that was theirs. And that produces a blessing as well. And so giving isn't something that should be by compulsion, as Paul would say in the New Testament, or by being forced. God loves a cheerful giver. And some of the things that I say tonight aren't necessarily for my benefit, but for your benefit. As you give, God will bring blessing to your life. The scripture says, give, and it shall be given unto you. There's a blessing in giving, and there is. We don't give for the reason that God's going to give us back, but he does. And God doesn't give back equally. The scripture says that when he gives back pressed down, shaken together, into your bosom, and overflowing. And that's a metaphor of someone that has some sort of grain in their in a bag, and God fills their bag with grain, it's in their lap, and then he packs it down, fills more on it, and it spills over. This is into their bosom. And then that means he's going to do it something personal and private right into your life. You cannot outgive God. And so God has made the leaders of the church dependent upon the generosity of the people, but then as they're generous, they get blessed in the process as well. And so God has set that up within the life of the church. It's an interesting mutual benefit that the Lord set up. There are some churches that say, oh, no one should ever be paid. That's not what Scripture says. Paul would even say in the pastoral epistles, don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing out the grain. It says, feed it a little bit. Then he talks about labor is worthy of his hire. So this is the way God set it up way back in the Old Testament. The same principle continues on here in the New Testament. So a couple things about this. That means that the priest did not take a vow of poverty. A vow of poverty is not more spiritual than somebody being provided for financially. I guess it is possible for God to ask someone to do that, but to enforce it upon leadership in a movement is really legalism and has nothing to do with what the scripture has to say. There's only one person in the Bible that I know the Lord said, go and sell all that you have. And that wasn't a spiritual leader. That was a guy that loved money, and God was trying to rip that out of his heart. So, although they weren't poor, they also weren't rich, living high on the hog. Because they are going to be given 48 different cities. And in Numbers 35, when there was a... I don't know what the chapter is, but the census in the book of Numbers, there are 23,000 Levites. And they're going to be distributed into 48 different cities. And those cities are going to be 1,000 yards by 1,000 yards each. So not a lot of territory. And they had some common land where they were able to raise their cattle, and some of that was the way they were provided for. So it's estimated that they took up about 15 square miles of the land, the whole promised land, which is 0.1%. So pretty small portion. So they were not poor, but they were not prospering financially, living at the highest level. And I think that becomes offensive at times in the church today. When you turn on some of these things on TV and people are living way beyond just the average person, it's a disgrace to the gospel. But at the same time, don't go the other way and think that let's keep our pastor poor so he has to pray and be really impoverished and be humble. That's not the right attitude either. How about I went to your boss and say, I really want this guy to be spiritual, so pay him only half of what you're going to pay him. Would you appreciate that? Probably not. But I wouldn't do that anyway. So Numbers 35, verses 1 through 5 says this about these little cities, these territories that the Levites were given. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, their herds, and all their animals. The common land of the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city, on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as a common land for the cities. That's how the Levites were provided for. Now notice it is 48 different cities in this chapter. That's the third thing that I want you to see. Here's what I want to focus on for a little bit. Influence through infiltration. So they're going to be involved in the court system. They're going to manage people not getting too hostile and being vengeful towards each other. They are going to be dispersed out through the city there. They're walking by faith. And now in verse 4 through 42, which we're not going to take the time to read all those because it's all a bunch of names of cities. But I do want to explain what is there. So picking up there at verse 4, now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. And the children of Aaron, the priests, who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. So basically you're going to have Aaron's family. And through Aaron's family, there were three families that were from him. And that was the Kohathites, Gershon, and Merari. And each of those three families had certain responsibilities in breaking down the tabernacle and transporting it. And so you're going to spread all these guys throughout these different 48 cities. Later, what David is going to do, because the Levites are going to spread all through the land, he's going to organize the priests into 24 different courses. And so they weren't at the temple or at the tabernacle all the time. They kind of went in shifts in 24 different courses. He did the same thing with the musicians and the singers, so there's always worship going on there at the temple. So those three families, that's what it's going to be describing. In verse 4, it talks about the Kohathites. And these were the family that took care of the holy stuff. The holies of holies, all those instruments, they carried those things. This is where the high priest's family came from. Verse 5 says, the rest of the children of Kohath and had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities. So this is the second family. Gershon, they're the ones that carried kind of the soft stuff, the curtains, the veils, the different hives that were used, the curtains. 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. Then the third family is found in verse 7. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, from the tribe of Zebulun. So Aaron and his family are going to get 13 cities. The Kohathites get 10 cities. Gershon gets 13 cities. Merari gets 12 cities. 48 altogether. Six of them are the cities of refuge. They're spread out all through the lands. And so what the Lord wanted to do with these Levites is not have them all bunch into one city and one territory, kind of study the Bible together and be this nice holy spiritual tribe. He says, I want you to be spread out through the lands. So you could have influence that is there. And tradition teaches that these cities were no more than 10 miles apart. So if you had questions, you needed understanding in the law, interpretation, there were people that were there to be able to influence, give counsel, and be able to impact the entire nation. I think ultimately that's God's plan as well. And I do have a map, and it's not going to help you, because I couldn't find any good map that showed these 48 cities that you could even see. But just to show you, that's the 48 cities. What I want you to see is they're all around the nation, 48 of them. And before you leave here tonight, you have to be able to fill in where each one is. Good luck. But you can see that they're spread out all over the land. That's how the Lord wants us to influence our communities as well. Notice he didn't bunch them all together in one so they could encourage each other. And this is the thing that we fight as a church. It's easy to lose sight of our need to be outside of the church influencing the non-Christian world. I think what happened to me when I first got saved, because my life, you know, I've definitely into a lot of wrong things. So I moved away from the city that I was living in, I was born and raised in. So I got to get away from my friends, and I went away to school. And so I kind of had a fear of the unbelieving world. It was like, I didn't want them to influence me. I didn't want them to drag me back down into the old things that I was involved with. So it's almost like I needed to keep them at an arm's distance. Kind of had this balance where I need to share with them, but I'm also kind of afraid of them that they may influence me for the wrong things. So I was always kind of cautious to not get too close to people that weren't believers. And I believe that was a huge mistake. Because once you first receive the Lord, that's when you have the most contact with non-Christians. And as each year goes by, you have less and less contact with unbelievers. And it's even harder as a pastor, because I'm spending most of my time with Christians. So I really have to work at having influence outside the church and relationships in my community of people that don't know the Lord, because the people I work with are saved. At least I'm pretty sure. They are. And when I come here, most of the people are saved. And so I'm spending my time around a lot of Christians, which is fine, but I got to work at building those bridges with unbelievers. And so what happens is, once they find out I'm a pastor, man, their tune changes. Their language changes. It's kind of funny when I say, well, what do you do for a living? I don't want to tell them, because they've just been like saying all these things that they shouldn't be saying to a pastor, because they don't know that I'm a pastor. When I say it, it's almost like they want to choke. And I could see it in their mind. What did I say? What words did I use that I shouldn't have used? I don't want to have that influence on. I want to be able to be around people and be a godly influence. And it's hard. You got to work at it. That's why the Lord said, I'm not going to put all the Levites together. And now we're the priests. And we're to be spread out, and we're to influence people right where we're at. Because a lot of people are never going to come to church. So God said in the church to them, as you work with people for 8 hours. So if people at your work are driving you crazy, and you're saying, Lord, get me out of here, that's the wrong prayer. You need to say, Lord, save these people. And maybe you're not going to get transferred until you're a light and example, because the Lord placed you right there. It's an opportunity. God wants us to shine and be an influence and spread the word out through our lives living among people. I'm just telling you, the longer you're a Christian, the harder you have to work at it. So, let's learn from this tribe of Levi. They're spread out into these 48 different areas. And the last thing that we want to be is overly judgmental and critical when we're around non-Christians. Let me just give you one piece of advice. Non-Christians are going to act like non-Christians. We're expecting them to act like believers. So don't let it shock you. And then we can start looking down upon. It's the last thing that we need to do. I think some have come to expect that, and we need to be a bright, shining light. I love what Mark Twain said. So having spent considerable time with good people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. That's true. He hung out with the tax collectors and sinners. You don't want to be a person that people don't want to be around you, because you're always correcting them on whatever they're doing. I mean, whatever they're doing isn't the issue. They need Jesus. They don't need to stop cussing. They don't need to stop drinking, stop partying. They need Christ. That's what they have need of. And God sent you right there to be that example and that light and that counsel. That is His plan. The last thing, well, let me just kind of explain what is there, because we read the three families plus Aaron. Really, from verses 9 to 42, it's going to list where all these cities are. And I'm sure that you do not want me to read through that and read every city, because I'm not even sure how to pronounce every place, nor is that necessarily important. But also, I'll summarize. In verses 13 through 19, it describes where Aaron and his family was situated, and describes 13 cities for his family. Verses 20 through 26 describe where the Kohathites, 10 cities that they were in. Then verse 27 through 33, Gershon, 13 cities. And then let's look at verse 41. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities and their common land. So they were spread out all over the place, close enough to be able to impact everybody. They didn't join the Christian commune, but we're available to influence. The last section tonight is influence through grace in verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to, notice all the alls that are here, all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Let me look at this in a couple of ways. First of all, just thinking of the tribe of Levi, because that's what the chapters primarily focus on, although this is kind of a summary statement of what God did with all 12 tribes. But specifically looking at Levi. In Genesis chapter 49, we read that prophecy that there was a judgment that was going to come upon the tribe of Levi, his lineage. He says, God's going to spread you throughout all the land. And it wasn't a good thing. It's happening here in this chapter, it's a good thing. But when it was prophesied, it was a bad thing because him and Simeon, his brother, killed the Shechemites because they raped their sister. And we went over that story. Remember where this guy now, Shechem, wanted to marry Dinah, the sister. And they said, well, you can't, you have to be circumcised. So they all agreed to be circumcised. So it says, when they were sore and in pain, these two brothers in their anger came and killed them all. And so now when they're prophesying over Levi and Simeon, the prophecy came because of your anger. You guys have spoiled things and you're going to be dispersed through the land. So the way this grace works out, at least for the tribe of Levi, they become the tribe, the priestly tribe. And what happened is in Numbers chapter 25, at the story where Aaron led the people in the worship of the golden calf, God's judgment was going to be upon them. And then also in Numbers 25, there was a time when there was idolatry that was taking place. And Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? And Phinehas and the tribe of Levi stood on Moses, with Moses against all their brethren. And Phinehas took a spear and jabbed it through an Israelite and a Moabite gal that were committing sexual morality. And then God said, that's the tribe I'm going to use for my priests. So here's a tribe that started out in failure, and they get the highest privilege to be the priestly tribe. I mean, this is what God could do through grace. And so is the tribe of Levi stands as a encourager of the grace of God. Even though we have failure in our past, God could overcome those things if we allow him that opportunity to do so. I think we repent, we receive forgiveness, and the sky's the limit of what God can and will do through our life. Now, Simeon, they didn't quite get the blessing that the tribe of Levi did. Their punishment was that they'd be scattered. We saw last week their territory was within the tribe of Judah. So they didn't get like a separate part. There was like right in the middle of the tribe and Judah was around them. Well, in the long term, it did turn out to be a blessing because that's where the temple's going to be. And so they kind of assimilated into the tribe of Judah. We don't know all the details that happened to them, but they ended up being part of that blessed two tribes when the nation split. The 10 tribes up north and the two tribes in the south. Plus, they were right there by the temple. God kept them right close to himself in that aspect of worship. And as I was thinking about that, for some people, you just need to go to church more often. Some people need to go to church like frequently. I was that way when I first got saved. No one told me to go to church, but I got saved at a home Bible study. I found a church on Sunday, and then a friend of mine invited me to another home Bible study. I didn't even know what a home Bible study was at that point. All I knew is I wanted to be around Christians, I wanted to learn the Word of God, and I wanted my life to change. And it was a great blessing that I was surrounded by such spiritual people that loved the Lord. There are some people, man, they miss 1 or 2 weeks of church, they're already backslidden. It's like, just be here. If that's your case, if that's a weakness, that's your propensity to drift, be at church. Be at home Bible studies. Be at a prayer meeting. Just be around the presence of the Lord. And that's how Simeon got rescued out of his situation. But Levi was raised up by the grace of God. Then great people came from this tribe. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. Does anyone remember what his parents' name were? You could phone a friend. You could pull the audience here. It was Mr. and Mrs. Moses, of course. No, it was Amram and Jochebed. But then Aaron, his brother, also obviously from the tribe of Levi. Phinehas, he was the one in Numbers 25 that brought the javelin. He was the third high priest. We also have Eli, who served as the high priest there in Shiloh until he was 98 years old. His sons didn't fare as well. Ezra was from the tribe of Levi. And then John the Baptist, his father, served in the temple. So God had this one tribe that was prophesied doom over. His grace came over it, I think, to encourage us who have some bad things in the past that we're ashamed of and think, oh, it's ruined. My future is ruined because of what happened in the past. No, Levi stands as a testimony of the grace and the goodness of God. And that is why I stand up here tonight. Because my life was a mess. And I know the grace of God, so I could minister the grace of God. When I got called into ministry, I had bad hearts, and plus I was separated from my family. I was in a foster home. I got kicked out of a foster. Another family took me in. That's when I got saved and called to the ministry. So it wasn't like God said, let's get the strongest, smartest, wisest person out of Hacienda Heights. He says, let's go to the bottom of the barrel. Who really needs my grace? And God found me. I didn't find him. He sought me out. Richard Short came, invited me to a Bible study. I couldn't even go out of the house. I was able to go out once a week, and I chose to go to this Bible study, and I got saved there. And my life was a mess, no future, no hope. Wasn't even sure if I would survive physically. So I stand as a testimony of the grace of God. So I could tell you about God's grace, and things in the past don't matter. God is merciful and kind and gracious, and not one word that he promises to you is going to fail. Just like to these tribes. And these tribes weren't the most faithful either. But God said, I'm going to do every word that I promised to them. So, through the grace of God, they stand as a testimony. There's one thing I want to deal with on a larger scale here, and some will be concerned about this and some won't. Within the church, there's people that believe that all that God promised to Israel was fulfilled in the Old Testament. So there's no future plan for the nation of Israel. We call them amillennial, or we call them reformed. Calvary Chapel is not out of that background. We come from the idea, the perspective, that God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. And when they became a nation in 1948, it wasn't coincidence, it wasn't just some weird thing that happened. We believe that was the hand of God allowing that to happen, setting the stage for his future work. Because as you read the book of Revelation, all the end times events are going to happen surrounding Jerusalem and Israel. I don't know when that's going to happen, but there is a future for Israel. Not just a future of judgment and the tribulation, but a future of salvation. Romans 11 says that God's working with the Gentiles right now. There's going to come a point where God saves that last Gentile, then he's going to reach down and save Israel. And he's going to bring many Israelites to salvation during the tribulation period. That's why when you open up the book of Revelation chapter 7, it says there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are sealed. Those are believing Jews that get saved during the tribulation period. It says those are just the first fruits. The first fruits is just the first swoop of the crop that comes in, and there's going to be a lot more to come in. So many Jews are going to be saved during the tribulation period, and God's going to do a great, amazing work. That means that we are premillennial. Those are the theological terms that are applied to churches. So Calvary Chapel is premillennial, which means we believe God has a future plan for Israel. Most of the church, or large portions of the church, don't believe that. They believe Israel blew it, they've been set aside, and now God's just kind of working with Jews and Gentiles. And this is one of the passages that they use. Because it says here, God gave them all the land, all that he promised to them. So it does pose a problem to the position that we have. Because they say, no, God has more that he's going to give to them. He did not fulfill all of his word that he promised to them. But this passage here seems to indicate that. So how do we deal with that? Well, I think in a simple way, I think that some of the promises that God is going to fulfill for the nation of Israel are not going to be in the Old Testament time period, but will be in the tribulation period, then on into the thousand-year reign of Christ. For example, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 hasn't been fulfilled, where it says God's going to pour his spirit out upon Israel. That hasn't happened yet. He's going to pour his spirit out upon them as a nation, and many are going to be saved. When we get to Ezekiel in about 15 years, in chapters 40 through 48, there's this huge temple with massive dimensions. That hasn't come about. That's future. So I think some of the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel were fulfilled right here by them taking the land of Canaan. I think it's a portion of what he promised to them. So he gave them the land of Canaan. As far as that, yeah, he gave them all that territory. But if you go back to Genesis 15 and other places, this is only a tenth of what he promised. What he actually promised goes all the way into Iraq, all the way down into Egypt, 300,000 square miles. This is not 300,000 square miles. So it'd be that God was faithful to give them, yes, the land of Canaan, which he promised to them, but it doesn't mean that there's more that he's going to do. I think there's more land that he will give them that'll happen in the thousand-year reign of Christ in the millennium. So, yes, he was faithful, and he gave them what he promised them, but doesn't mean that there's not more promised that he's going to do. Up to this point, yes. So, because when we get into the book of Judges, one man writes it this way. It says, the book of Judges records that Israel did not act upon every promise of God concerning the lands. Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. Ephraim didn't. Zebulun didn't. Asher didn't. This is found in Judges 1, verses 27 through 31. Looking at other verses, the Jews haven't received all that God promised. Genesis 15, Numbers 34, Ezekiel 47. So when we get into the book of Judges, it says that even the tribes that took this territory, they didn't drive out all the enemies. So I think when I look at this passage of Scripture, I think it's saying God, he fulfilled his promise. He gave them the lands. Now it's them, it's their responsibility to drive out the people. If they do that, that's up to them. Because they need to walk by faith if they're going to be experiencing the promises that God gave them for all of the lands. Some tribes are going to, and some tribes are not. But as far as God, he says, it's yours, you're positioned in there, now continue to take it inch by inch, and not everybody walked in obedience and faithfulness. But it wasn't on God's part. God gave them everything that they had need of, everything that he had promised, and now somewhat it's up to them. And there is an interesting parallel in Christianity. Because Peter tells us God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Paul will say in Corinthians that all the promises are yes and amen, but not everyone's walking in all the promises. Not everyone's walking in all the fullness of what and the resources that God has. Some people are captivated by sin and bonds. Romans 6 says we have to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin. Not everyone does that. And they allow sin to dominate and control their life. Not all Christians are in bondage to something. Some are walking in freedom and some aren't. And it's not because God hasn't given it all to them. So God could say to the church, I've given you everything you need. You have all the resources. It's all yours. I have not withheld anything from you. I've given it all to you. Not one word have I held back. But it doesn't mean every individual in the church is walking in all those promises. And we that's why we study the Old Testament to say, man, this one tribe, or just take an individual, Caleb, he was able to drive giants out of that in the mountainous area. These other tribes were griping, complaining, oh, this is too hard, we can't do it. Why? Well, faith, dependence upon God, same with different Christians. We don't have to be victims. I mean, the Bible says we're more than conquerors, right? We don't have to be defeated by sin or the devil. Some are. Some are deceived. Some people know the Word of God better than others. And so there is a human element of responsibility to take these promises and the resources and implement them into our lives. And if we're not doing that to the fullness, it's not God's fault. God's not withholding anything from us. He's given us everything that we need. I believe he's given us everything we need to have a blessed marriage as well. But not all marriages are created equal in the body of Christ, right? Why is that? Because God loves this one couple more? No. Because God gave this other couple more? No. One couple's taking the resources that God's given and living and thriving in it and enjoying, and others aren't. And so it's not God's fault. He gives us everything that we have need of. So if we are lacking in an area, we're not to blame Pastor Brian. It's not the church's fault. It's not even President Obama's fault. Because God has given us God's given us everything that we have need of. And each tribe should have took every inch that God gave them here. They didn't. That's bottom line. Now, if they did, quite possibly God would have gave them more land. And they're going to under David and Solomon because they're going to be faithful and they're going to conquer more territory. These guys didn't even conquer what was given to them. So, potentially, yes, they could have kept growing into the total amount. I think ultimately, though, it is kind of relegated when Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom and he'll have a much larger kingdom than Israel ever had. He'll rule and reign over that territory to influence the entire world for that 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's how I'd put all these passages together that create just a little bit of a difficulty. But we have to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. And let me just finish with this. God's entrusted something to you. He's given you a plan. He's given you a territory. So picture like a tribe, and your territory is this. Are you taking all of that land that God's given to you? I don't know about you, my last breath, I want to be able to say, I've done what the Lord sent me here to do, it's time to leave. And I'm going to battle and fight until that happens. Amen? Let's pray together.